You take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We all have our own organization. And we have, even though it might not look like it at times, we all have certain places for certain things that we're going to put certain stuff in certain locations. We know where it's at. And at times, people can be well-intentioned and well-meaning, and they come along and organize it because it doesn't look organized. It doesn't look quite right. And so they reorganize it, and what happens? You have no idea where things are at because everything has its place. And it's established kind of in your mind, and then someone's come along and tried to change that, and it's complete confusion. That's kind of what we have in John chapter 3, where we have individuals that are well-intentioned, well-meaning individuals who are trying to arrange what the proper place for certain individuals was supposed to be. I mean, we've been going through John for the last couple of months here, and we've been going through these passages, and we have this book that is really an emphasis on who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is more than just a man, that as you read the prologue, that he was from the beginning, which means he was before creation, and that he was at creation when it happened and had part in it. And you have a character that's a part of this, one by the name of John the Baptist. Now, we don't want to confuse him with John the Apostle, who's writing this book. Different man. John's a follower of Jesus, though he had initially been a follower of John the Baptist. But you have an individual by the name of John the Baptist that was one that was initially to bear witness to Jesus, that Jesus was the one that people should look for. And at the end of chapter 1, you have John who had people who were following him. John was a man who caused a sensation in society because there was all sorts of people that when he was preaching out in the wilderness were willing to go into those desert regions from all over Israel to hear him preach. They're thinking this could be the prophet. They could be anyone. But they're interested in what John has to say. And there's certain individuals that attach themselves to follow John around. But at the end of chapter 1, you have some of those individuals, because John starts pointing at an individual and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." These men start following Jesus, and you have individuals like Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and John, the one who's writing this, that start following Jesus at the end of chapter 1. You get to chapter 2, you have this first miracle that takes place. It's Jesus changing the water into wine, which is an act of creation, which only God could do. These men were able to see this miracle, and it begins to point in their mind that this is one who is different. He's not like anybody else. And then you see at the end of the chapter 2 where Jesus goes into the temple and begins to drive out the money changers, the things that are going on there, because the temple was designed to be a place for people to worship. But it was not that, because there was so much noise and clutter and frustration before you ever got to the temple area where you'd be able to worship God, that God wasn't being worshiped. And so Jesus drives out the individuals that are there. And as we see in John chapter 2 and verse 23, that Jesus is doing all sorts of miracles. We're not told a single one of them, but it's enough for people to take note. This is an unusual person. He's so unusual that in John chapter 3, you have a man by the name of Nicodemus that shows up and talks to Jesus at night. Now, some have suggested the fact that he's not wanting to be seen talking to Jesus, an uneducated person from Galilee. But really, as you read throughout John, that statement that he comes to Jesus by night is an indicator of what's going on in his soul. He's an unsaved man, even though he's probably the best person in society that people could think of. This Nicodemus, he is unsaved. And you have Jesus coming to him, and as we had that song this morning, this statement, "Verily, verily, truly, truly." I mean, if you want a statement that there is no comparison to, that it is truth. It's these type of things. Verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or in verse 5, Jesus said again to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then even unto verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify of what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. He's simply saying, I've said things that are true, and you haven't received it yet. But in that conversation, we began to understand that a person must be born again. And we looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, that word born again can mean two things. The idea of being born a second time. It's kind of the route that Nicodemus was taking when he's kind of jokingly saying, how can a person enter his mother's womb a second time and be born when he's old? He's trying to make a joke out of it. And the idea is, yes, a person has to be born a second time, but the emphasis for Jesus is this, is that that word born again can also mean this, born from above. God's got to do the work in saving. God's got to save that person. He's the one who brings about that change. No one else. You must be born again. You must be born from above. And the idea is you have in verse number 13, no man's ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's just simply saying, I came down from above. And I'm the only one that can save, one from above who's come from glory and come from heaven. And now we come to a passage that doesn't seem to have any sort of connection. It kind of breaks the flow of what's going on in the book for most people as they read through it. Because as you read the story, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, he talks to Nicodemus. Then you got the story with John the Baptist, which for some, okay, it's confusing why it's there. And then he has a conversation in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well. Both of them are salvation conversations where Jesus is pointing people to their greatest need. But in the middle, you have this kind of argument that's going on. You're going, why did John include it? It's connected to John chapter 3. And so as we read through this morning, understand it's just not haphazard how we have our Bible and what's included in it. There's an intentionality of the Holy Spirit in moving these authors to write what they did, that this is just not a side passage. It's a very important passage in understanding this emphasis that one must be born from above, that you have to believe on this one who came down from above. What we read this morning, and you've already perhaps thought about this, you have a setting that is given by John the Apostle just to give you an impression of what was going on at this time. Jesus has left the temple complex there in Jerusalem and has now gone to the Jordan River Valley, has gone to the east and gone down to where the Jordan River is at. And you see that Jesus and disciples are there and they're baptizing. And so Jesus is baptizing, and so as you think about this, and we find out later, it's not Jesus who's actually doing any of the baptizing. He's having all his disciples do the baptizing. There's smartness in that because people would have said, well, I was baptized by Jesus, I'm saved. And it's like, no, that's not what this baptism's for. So there's a reality in this, but Jesus is there and he's baptizing, and somewhere else along the Jordan River, we find in verse 23, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem. And this is along the Jordan River there. And as best we can tell, it's probably a place where there's a whole bunch of springs coming and feeding the Jordan River. So there's a lot of water there. John's baptizing there. And so we don't know how close they are, how far they are, but they're along that Jordan River somewhere. They're both there. Jesus and his disciples, John and his disciples, and both of them are baptizing. They're doing this. And they would have both been preaching the same message as you read what's in the other Gospels. John the Baptist is telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to see yourself as a sinner. And when you read what Jesus is preaching during the same time frame in the other Gospels, he's saying this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to change your attitude about yourself. You need to see yourself for what you are. And the baptism that they were doing is not what we had a couple weeks ago, which is believer's baptism, where a person is saying, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I'm identifying with him. What you find in these, it's a baptism that's showing that I'm a sinner. Just simply that I'm confessing my sins. No Jew would have gotten baptized like this, unless they had come to the conclusion that something needed to change in their life. And in this case, it's the fact that they were a sinner. And so this baptism that's taking place, just up the river from one another. I mean, that's where you might say, going on back and forth, you then have a dispute that takes place. We get into this in verse 24. You do have the statement that John hadn't been cast into prison yet. You find in all the other Gospels that John's eventually cast into prison for preaching against the king of the land, who had done something he shouldn't have and preached righteousness to the king. He was a bold man to be able to do that. But in verse 25, it says this: there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And for you, you go, well, what is this idea about this purifying? What are they talking about? What do they mean by this? What they're talking about is the baptisms that are taking place, and the purifying that some thought took place as a result of this. See, there were different groups that were baptizing. The Jews baptized, and it says here that you have these Jews that are arguing why people got baptized. If you weren't a Jew and you wanted to become a part of the Jewish race, you would have to do a whole bunch of different things, go through different ceremonies, the ceremony of circumcision. You'd have to go through a process of being accepted in society. But one of the things that you would do in order to say, you're now a part of the Jewish nation, you would take foreign individuals that were wanting to become part of the Jewish nation, and you would baptize them. And as a result of that baptism, these people officially became a part of the Jewish nation. John's disciples are arguing over the fact that they believe that the baptism is a symbol of repentance. I mean, they don't think that there's, you know, they're not making Jews by this baptism. They're seeing, having people see the fact that they need salvation. Even have soldiers who come along here and are going to John the Baptist, Roman soldiers going, what must we do? You know, and there's discussion here. It's all sorts of people are getting baptized, Jews and Gentiles, when it comes to John the Baptist's baptism. But it was a repentance baptism. And they were disputing about the fact of whose baptism was more important. They had come to the conclusion with the Jews, ours is more important than the Jews. Ours is important, but is John the Baptist's baptism more important than Jesus' baptism? See, what you have here is that you've got individuals that are following John the Baptist that somehow had missed John's pointing to Jesus. They may have not been there the days where Jesus was there and John points and says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. They may have not been there for it, or they just didn't get the fact of what John was trying to direct people to. But whatever the case is, they're spending their life following John. To be a disciple is not just a one-day event or that type of thing. What it meant when you became a disciple of somebody in this culture is that you gave up what you were doing and you followed that person around everywhere they went. You saw the things they did, you saw the things that they ate, you heard what they said, and you would begin to say the same things they did. And you would live your life like this. So to become a disciple of somebody in this culture wasn't just merely, I'm a disciple of so-and-so. No, you would go and spend lots of time with that individual. Weeks, months, following this person, seeing what they're doing. These men had been following John the Baptist for a number of months, but there's someone up the river that's now baptizing, and a whole bunch of people are going there. Why is he so important when John was, I mean, think about this, John was first. He was preaching first. He was preaching repentance that people needed to see their sin for what it was. He was preaching this first. Why is this Jesus drawing crowds? Isn't John's most important because his baptisms took place first? And so this is the argument that takes place. I mean, verse number 26, they come to John and say unto him, Rabbi or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. Everybody's going that way. And what these individuals note about Jesus, they note four things. They just simply note that Jesus had been with John. They note that. They note that John had testified about Jesus, and They were correct in that. And Jesus was now baptizing another place than John, and that Jesus was having larger crowds. They were frustrated by this because they're still following John and they want to feel important. Have they just wasted their life following John all this time, and perhaps they've made a mistake here? What they're suggesting as they come to John is this. The suggestion was that Jesus had kicked away the ladder by which he had risen, speaking of John the Baptist. John got him to prominence and suddenly displays him as an important individual, and now Jesus has kind of kicked John to the side. That Jesus' success was at the expense of their friend. They look to get John to lift himself up and say something to promote himself. And this is really a major battle for all of us. We all like to promote ourselves. We have a problem called pride. That's been the problem of mankind and Satan from the beginning. Satan and his going for obtaining power that was not rightfully his, as he was an angel of the Lord serving in the courts of God. His statement was this: I will be like the Most High God. I will rule in the sides of the north. I mean, he's saying, I can be like God. In fact, I'm as important as he is. I mean, for these men, they are feeling that they are somehow being second-class citizens or not all that important, and they wanted John, the person that they were following, to promote himself and that raise their status in society. And what you have is this. It's a statement of John the Baptist, and it's just simply this. My given position, so what God has placed me in, where God has placed me at, is to rejoice that men come to Jesus Christ. Why I've been put where I'm at is so that Jesus Christ may be seen, and I get to rejoice in that. As John goes through in his reply, and you see him in verse number 27, he just simply says this. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him, or it has been given to him from heaven. What John recognized is anything that he had, whether it be possessions, whether it be a position of power or authority, all of these things were a gift from God. God didn't have to give it to him. God wasn't required to give him the position that he had or the possessions that he had. He had what James chapter 1 tells us, an understanding of this, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I mean, John the Baptist understood that anything that we have has been given to us by God. Where we're at, what's going on in life, those are things that God has allowed or given to us. He's got a view that goes beyond just seeing the small things. He sees, as God sees, that where I'm at, what I have, that's a gift from God. So John recognizes for him that he is in a place that God has put him in. In the position that he's in, he explains what it is in verse number 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you ought to mark this down, maybe in your center column references. You need to look back at John chapter 1 and verse 20. Remember when the religious leaders came to John and they start asking him, who are you? You know, promote yourself. Tell us who you are. You've got an opportunity to promote yourself. Free advertising here. John confesses this in verse number 20, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah the Old Testament's promised to rescue you. I'm not that individual. They asked this, verse 21, what then? Art thou Elias? They're asking, are you Elijah the prophet, reincarnated? As Malachi resurrected, that you have this Elijah who's come back and is going to prepare the way of the Lord. He says, no, I'm not him. They said, art thou that prophet? You go, who's the prophet? Moses said, there's one who's going to come. You need to hear him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, upon what he says, you need to believe. The prophet. And he answers, no. And then his response in verse 22, they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, and he quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm just merely a voice. Don't even see me as a person. Don't pay attention to who I am or what. Hear what I have to say, the words that I have to say. I'm just merely a voice. John recognized, I'm not the Christ. I'm not all that important because I can't solve the worst of men's problems, the most important of men's problems. Only Christ can do that. I'm just merely a voice that's saying, he's here. I'm preparing the way for him. I'm pointing people to him. It's the most important thing I can do. In fact, for him, he gives an illustration. Verse 29. It's the illustration of a wedding. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now understand what's going on here. It wasn't what we had yesterday as far as a wedding. We did have a wedding, but it's different in this culture. In our culture, the bride is the center of the attention as things go on and everything goes on. The groom, okay, he's there. All right, that's the case. However, in Oriental and Jewish culture, when you have the wedding, the groom was the most important individual. He was the one where he would go and get the bride and work with the family to work to get engaged to that bride. And then when the day came for the ceremony, what he would do is he and the groom and the friend of the bridegroom, we would say the best man in today's culture, they would be responsible to go and go to the woman's house that was to be married, the bride. And they were supposed to go and get her and bring her back to the house of the bridegroom where the families were at and all of this. This is a major responsibility. There's all sorts of things that the best man was responsible for. But when all was said and done, when the ceremony's going on, it's just kind of like, this is the way it should be. These two are finally together. I can rejoice, and in some ways, in relief, going, everything's taken care of now. That kind of relief. But just simply saying, the bride and the groom are together. I rejoice in this fact. It's the way it should be. And John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I'm not the one looking to get married to anyone. I'm not the one who's looking to bring people to himself. No, you have Christ here who is coming to this nation of people that he has for generations called his bride. There are Old Testament passages where you have this statement about the Messiah and his bride. The nation of Israel has been referred to this over and over again. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4 addressed the nation of Israel this statement, thou shalt be no more termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. And thy land shall be married, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Or Jeremiah chapter 2, statement made to Jeremiah to the city of Jerusalem. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, thy love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Hosea chapter 2 has read this Bible reading. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that you shall no more, or thou shalt call me Ishi. And you go, what's that mean? My husband. You shall no longer call me Baali. You go, what's that? Well, the nation of Israel at that time had been serving Baal as their Lord and their God. For I will take away the names of the Balaam out of your mouth. They shall no more be remembered by their name. In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow and the sword and battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Thou shalt know the Lord. So the Old Testament was pointing to the fact that you had this Messiah that was coming to gather his bride, the nation of Israel. And here you have John the Baptist who's working with the nation of Israel and some of the nations that are seeing what's going on here. And he is pointing people to the groom, the one that they need, the one that can give them everything that they need. And John is rejoicing over this, that this process is starting where Jesus as the Messiah is being introduced to the nation of Israel, and they're beginning to understand some of the teachings that he has, and they're coming and hearing him, and he's just delighted in this fact that this is going on. And in the midst of this, he makes a statement that is one of the greatest statements in the Scripture. It's easy to memorize and oftentimes very hard to follow. Look at verse number 30. John makes this statement. It's just simply this. He must increase, but I must decrease. That word must is not a, it might be, it'd be nice. In the Greek, it's of a necessity. This must be the case. It has to be the case. It's the only way it could be, and the only way it should be, that he must increase, be magnified, and I, well, that's fine if I decrease, that people don't know who I am. If they know who he is, if the attention gets focused on him, great. Less attention on me, that's fine. I'm okay with that. For him, this is the great statement for John the Baptist. It's his last statement in the book. We have no more statements in this gospel from John the Baptist's mouth. His last statement that is made is this. Over the years, John would have delighted to know in the years since how many people have come to know Jesus. That some have come to know Jesus through his testimony that's been written down for years and years, that he's pointing to this one, you need this one, and that his testimony pointed to him. What John shows is the exact opposite of the pride of the devil. He's one who's unselfish, not self-centered, not self-focused. He does not have the pride that so easily besets us. I mean, for all of us, every person has to struggle with pride. They want to place themselves in the position of God, that I'm important. See me? I mean, there are people who, as one author has put it, deep discontent over God's wise disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and unfaithfulness, but the worst form of human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. That's our problem. We want to have everybody see us. We want to have ourselves as the center. I can remember this as years ago, and it's kind of a small thing, but I can remember the illustration of one preacher that I heard as he said, look at the word pride. And he goes, what's in the center of that word? I. As one has said, the word pride illustrates itself. It stands in the I. Or the I stands in the center of pride. When I get to the point where I want to be seen more than God, I'm in the wrong position. I'm in wrong thinking. I've got a wrong understanding of who God is and what he's done. When I think of these two statements of individuals who are well known from church history and even in world history, you have William Carey, man who in the 1700s and 1800s opened up the country of India to the gospel. The things that he introduced in the gospel changed that culture, though still, as we heard last week, there's much still there as far as people needing to hear the name of Jesus Christ. But there was a change in the culture as a result of William Carey coming there and getting the gospel, the Bible, translated into languages that could then be read by the people. He gave his life to this nation, his health. And at the end of his life, he made this statement to a friend. This is his last words. "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." Closing words of a man who's known in the history books to have an impact on that culture and the like. But his goal was, "I don't want to be magnified. May Christ be magnified." Closing statement of life. We have another one, an individual by the name of George Whitefield. George Whitefield had a major impact on our country. He was an Englishman who was a outdoor preacher during the 1730s and the 1740s. He's a man who even Benjamin Franklin, when he heard him, was impressed by his preaching. And they had many conversations and letters between each other, though Franklin never accepted the gospel of this individual. But he was impacted by the fact of what Whitefield was doing in the culture, having impact on the culture that Franklin didn't truly understand. But it was because Whitefield was going around and lifting up Christ for people to see in whatever community he went to. It's during that time that they think that the numbers in the United States, they call this the Great Awakening, that they think that 10% of the nation's population in about 10 years' time came to Christ. Through the efforts of George Whitefield, John Wesley, and others, Jonathan Edwards, that happened. You imagine in today's culture, if 10% of the United States got saved, that'd be 30 million people in just a 10-year period of time. You go, what kind of impact that would that have on society? I mean, George Whitefield was having that kind of impact, but during his time as he preached, there was a number of individuals that battled during the revivals that they wanted him to give his name to their church. You know, if we just have our church named, you know, whatever it is with Whitefield's name attached to it, that will have, you know, be the thing that will get our churches to where they need to be at. And Whitefield understood what they were attempting to do. And his statement to them was just simply this: "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified." He wouldn't give credence to any of them to say, "Yeah, go ahead and attach my name to your church." No, he's going, "I want the name of Christ to be attached to that church. I want Christ to be seen. Who cares about Whitefield?" I mean, these are men following the pattern of John the Baptist that realize it's a necessity that I fade into obscurity. If I fade into obscurity, but in the process of me fading to obscurity, Christ is being seen, more people are seeing Christ, I'm doing exactly what I need to be doing. I'm in the right place. I'm in the right position of life. And so this is John's closing statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what we have in verses 31 to 36 is John the author is now speaking, the apostle. He's given commentary, much like he did in John 3:16 and following about what Jesus had just said. Here's John the author saying, "Okay, let me explain what has just been stated here by John the Baptist if you don't understand it." Verse 31, it just simply says this. John the Apostle makes this statement. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." I mean, what he is simply describing is that the one who does come from heaven is more important than everyone, because he's God. And for Jesus, his statement is that he came from above. Jesus, when he was given, was born of Mary, it didn't start his existence there. He had been God from eternity past. It's just that he took human flesh upon him so that he could take our punishment upon him. He could be our substitute. But what John's saying is the one that comes from above is above everything. I mean, people from earth, you're of the earth. You don't understand what's going on in heaven because you've never been there. You're not God. You haven't been a part of these things. This one from above, he's got power unlike anyone else. And you think about what Nicodemus was told, that you have to be born from above. I mean, how does a person get saved? Is it by earthly means? Is it by earthly persons? Is it by earthly religion? Is it by earthly? No, it's by one individual who's come from above, who is God, who can save. This is why John is saying, I'm not important. John the Baptist couldn't save anyone. That ought to be our mindset too. You can't save a single person. You can't even save yourself. And that's the thing that we have to be reminded of. John's writing. Understand, John's saying this because he goes, I'm not from heaven. I'm not God who's come down and can save. Why would people want to follow me? And John, as you see, writing in verse number 32, sadly what happens is that when Jesus does come, that people reject him. We were told that in John 1, 10 and 11. The world was made by him. And as you see the statement in the end, the world was made by him. He was in the world. The world was made by him. And the world knew him not. They didn't understand. This is God in human flesh. And he even comes into his own country in John 1, 11. It says this, he came into his own and his own received him not. The Jewish race who had all the scripture to point to who this Messiah would be, couldn't figure out who he was. And John makes this statement in verse 32. What he hath seen and heard, he testifieth. What God, Jesus in human flesh, has seen and heard, he testifieth. And no man receives his testimony. You've got all sorts of people as you're going to go through the book of John that can stand face to face with this one, talk with him, see his miracles, and they're still going to go, we don't believe. I mean, John 5 is going to be a big old argument with the religious officials who are going to go, we don't believe that you're who you say you are. And these are the ones who should be the ones who have figured it out. And sadly, the case is, as Jesus comes from heaven, people are still going to ignore him, even though he's God of everything. You see in verses 32 and 33, though, that some do accept Jesus. I mean, that's what John 1:12 makes that statement as we read all those passages that he came in his own received him not, but as many as received him. Those who recognize Jesus, that he's not just merely a man, he's one who's come from above, he's one who can provide salvation that God gives. Yes, this one, whosoever, or as many as believe or received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. They have the right to be part of the family of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation doesn't come through any individual other than God himself. There are some that believe that. And as you see, and we're going to see this as we go along, verses 34 to 36, you're going to have the whole Godhead trying to get the world to understand who Jesus is. I mean, look at verse number 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the, and you see it in capital letters there, the Spirit by measure unto him. What it's simply saying is this, is that your prophets of the Old Testament, had the Spirit of God come upon them, they would prophesy, they would do some miracles, but they were doing it just because the power of God was resting upon them in the Spirit. What he's saying here? The Son that I've sent to earth, he's not like all those other prophets. He's got the Spirit unlimited. He's got power that is unlimited, not like the prophets of the Old Testament. He's got power. I mean, God sent the Son into the world. God has given the Spirit to help the Son of Man as he's here on earth. And you see this in verse number 35, that the Father loveth the Son. You're going to see this statement over and over again. You're going to see that God sent him, God loves him, and hath given all things into his hand. What this simply means is this, is that God the Father has given responsibility for everything to the Son. This one is going to be the one who can provide salvation, but as you read the end of the book, you read John's last account in Revelation, he's also going to be judge of the world. He's going to be Savior and Judge. He's got all the responsibility of God the Father given to him. And what John is just simply saying, this one whom the Father loves, he's the one with whom you have to do. You need to get salvation from him. And if you don't, he will be the one you stand before someday and give an account of why and how you thought you were going to get into heaven. And you see at the end, verse 36, John just making the statement we've already heard time and time again about above and being born again. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Wait, we've seen that term with Nicodemus. He's emphasizing it again. This Jesus whom John the Baptist is pointing to, you have to have him. If you want everlasting life, you want to be with God forever, you were created to fellowship with God. The Garden of Eden broke that fellowship as we wandered our own way, but God created us to be with him forever. You can have everlasting life to be with the one who created you. You can have that by believing on the Son. But the reverse is here. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, what John the Baptist is doing in that middle statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. He's going, this is a matter of eternal life and eternal destruction. If I'm in the way of people seeing who Jesus is, I'm hindering them from the one thing that they desperately need, and that's everlasting life. I mean, this kind of attitude that John has changes your perspective on how you do things in life. If it's not important that people see you, you're about people seeing Christ, you'll do things differently. Let me just give an instance of this. Just think about the workplace. What does it mean to be out working a job? For most people, it's to be seen, to get advancement, to get a better pay raise, and for all these things to be the most important thing in life. I can get those things and climb on the shoulders of others and step on their backs to get to where I'm at. I get to be seen. I get to be noted. I get the awards. Great. Fantastic. That's what most of the world is doing. But you know what the Christian is to be like? Whether you're working for someone who's your boss or you're the boss. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, it says this, or servants, or you might say employees, be obedient to them that your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Who am I working for? Who am I trying to reflect so people see it? Christ. Not as you see the statement, not with eye service as men pleasers. You know, I want people to be pleased with me and lift me up on a pedestal. No, here's what you do. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good things that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. The statement there is, you're serving the Lord. Let him give you the rewards when he sees fit. But you're not doing your service and you're not doing your job so that people can go, you're a great person. Now, you shouldn't be the bad employee of the month. Okay, the one that no one wants to be around. But the fact is if your goal is for Christ to be seen, it doesn't matter what people are saying about you in the sense of, you know, maybe we should give them a promotion or this type of thing. No, you're hopefully reflecting by your attitude, your actions, your thought process, everything, that people just kind of go, that person's a reflection of Christ. And it ought to be that people know that person's a Christian. Even comes to your job, and I hear people state this, they go, what's your job? Well, I'm a Christian that just happens to work such and such a place. I mean, that's really how we ought to think. That's the way John the Baptist would be. And if you're a boss, here's this, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. There's not anybody that God's impressed with, so God's not giving extra favor to certain people because they're more impressive than others. As a boss, you ought to be fair with all. And you go, why? Because it's a reflection of who God and Christ is like. I mean, we could go on and on with this, but the reality is if you never get your name in the papers, you never get any rewards of any kind, but people around you know your Savior, you've done your job. You're done what you're supposed to do. If you, and years later, no one remembers who you are, but you can go and look back, here's this person that knows Christ, and that person that knows Christ, and this person that knows Christ. It's worth it. It's worth it. For John, for him, for the crowds to get smaller and smaller and smaller because more and more people are following Christ, that was fantastic. He rejoiced in that, that people were seeing Christ. Not seeing him, but seeing the one who could give them everlasting life, that could make them right with God, that could give them a new birth and regenerate them and change them, that they saw that. And so for John the Baptist, he ought to be, you know, an example for us. In some ways, he ought to be our hero. A man like that is what I ought to emulate in my life, that I don't care if I'm seen. With Carrie's statement, I'd rather not have the name of Carrie named, but that they would see Carrie's God. It ought to be that kind of statement for our life too, that people saw Christ rather than me and came to have everlasting life. May that be our life. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. He realized that salvation came from above. There was nothing he could do to save individuals, that people needed Jesus the Son to have everlasting life. Lord, it is so easy for us to just want to be seen by people. It's just natural to our flesh. And there are times in our ego and our pride, we do things so that we can impress others at the loss of being able to magnify Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd be with each one of us that know Jesus is our Savior. That we realize that it's not important for people to see us this week, but to see a reflection of Jesus Christ. It will be a battle, it's a struggle, it always will be. But if we have the understanding of John the Baptist that this is a matter of life and eternal death, if people don't see Jesus, they're without hope. May we live that way. And Lord, if there's one here today that does not know Jesus as their Savior, he's the one they need. Not a church, not a group of people, not success in this life, none of those things. They need Jesus. And so may they see this one who came from above, who was God, who came in human flesh, that he is the answer, the one who's lifted up on a cross to die to save for eternity. May they come to Christ. May they see that this morning. So Lord, we're thankful for this reminder. Help us to live it this week. In this we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.